Well, let me ask you this question. If you had to put your life into someone else's hands, who would you trust? Who would you trust with your life? If you had to choose, you would no doubt choose someone who was thoroughly competent and highly qualified, right? For example, you don't just let anybody perform surgery or fly a passenger plane, right? If you need major surgery, you don't want to save money by hiring an amateur. Just think if you got this kind of a phone call from the doctor's office. Mr. Shepherd, the cardiologist says you need bypass surgery. Would you like us to book you an appointment at the university hospital? Nah, it's okay. I'll get my brother to do it. He's been watching those videos on YouTube. I think he's got it all figured out. We're just gonna put an OR in my garage and we'll order the parts on Amazon.com. Besides, how hard can it be, right? No, you're not likely to say that because you wanna make sure the person opening up your chest is both thoroughly competent and highly qualified. And that's why there's no such thing as do-it-yourself open-heart surgery. And that's why they don't hire people to be airline pilots until they make sure that they have enough flying experience. At least we hope so, right? Now, if someone is that careful about trusting their life with someone, then you can't blame them for also being cautious about who they trust with the destiny of their eternal soul. Because when you think about it, the eternal destiny of someone's soul is much more important than the time they spend here between the cradle and the grave. In fact, a person's eternal destiny is of utmost importance. And so if you had to trust someone with your soul, I'm sure you'd want to know that that person was both thoroughly competent and highly qualified. And this was the question that many of the first century Jewish Christians were asking when the early church went under heavy persecution. These particular converts in the New Testament church had grown up as Jews, and they were raised in the Jewish religion, and they studied the Hebrew Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament. And they were taught that in order to be forgiven for their sins, they needed to sacrifice a lamb or another offering at the temple every year in Jerusalem. And these were the instructions that God had passed down to them. But somewhere along the way, they heard the good news about Jesus of Nazareth, and they joined the church. But when things got tough, they started having second thoughts, and doubts began to creep in. And they wondered if this Jesus of Nazareth was really any more important than any of the Old Testament prophets that they had read about all of their lives. And they wondered whether or not he was a better mediator with God than the angels. They wondered, was Jesus really the only way? Was his way really better than the old way, or should they hang on to their old religion too? Some of them were tempted to abandon the Christian faith altogether and just return back to the old way of doing things. They asked the question, is Jesus competent enough or even qualified to be the Savior of all the world? Should I risk my life for Jesus or should I just turn back? And even though most of us this morning are not Jewish, we can still find ourselves asking a very similar question, which is this, can I really trust my whole life to Christ? Or should I hold something back just in case? Or we might want to frame it another way, like, is living a life fully devoted to Christ really worthwhile? If I'm sold out to Jesus, will it really be worth it in the end? You see, it comes down to this. Can I really trust Jesus with my life? Well, the Bible has a great answer to that question, and it's found in the book of Hebrews. And starting today and all through the summer, I'm going to be preaching through Hebrews. And one of the interesting things about this book is that we actually don't know who wrote it. The author never identifies himself. Some think it was Paul, but many scholars do not think so. And so there are several theories out there about who the author might be. And I am no scholar myself, but in my humble opinion, I think the two best candidates are either Apollos or Luke. But we never really know for sure. Regardless of who wrote it, it is a part of the canon of Scripture, and it was recognized by the church as a Holy Spirit-inspired text, and that's why it's in the Bible. And we may not know who wrote it, but we do know who it was written to. It was written to Jewish Christians in the first century who were questioning the trustworthiness of Jesus. And because of this nagging doubt, they held back their devotion to Christ and were tempted to turn back and go back to the old system. And the writer of Hebrews begins to address these questions right in the opening verses. And so today we're going to look at Jesus' resume, or his credentials. as it's given to us in Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. This shows that the Son is far greater than angels, just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, 'You are my Son. Today I've become your Father.' God also said, 'I will be his Father and he will be my Son.' And when he brought his firstborn Son into the world, God said, 'Let all of God's angels worship him.' Regarding the angels, he said, 'He sent his angels like winds and his servants like flames of fire.' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else.' He also says to the Son, 'In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You will live forever.' And God never said to any of the angels, 'Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a stool under your feet.' Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation." Well, here's the question that I want us to consider from the text today. It's this: when you put your faith in Christ Jesus, can you be confident that you've placed your trust in the right person? How do we know if Jesus can really save us? Is he really the answer for the world today? Well, to answer that question, let's look at Jesus' resume as it's found in Hebrews chapter 1. First of all, the writer of Hebrews tells us who Jesus is. Now, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is God. He is God in human form. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God." This is similar to what Paul says in Colossians 2:9. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. In other words, Jesus is a man, a human being just like us, only different. We are human and only human. But not only is Jesus fully human, he's also fully divine, fully God. When you look at Jesus, when you read his stories and his parables, and you observe what he does, you see what God is like. One day, one of his followers said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." When we look at Jesus, we see the Father. Like Philip, we might wonder how that's possible, but it is possible because the writer of Hebrews says that the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. I hope everyone here today realizes that Jesus didn't come into existence in the manger in Bethlehem, but that he existed before the foundations of the world, that he has always existed for all of eternity. The Gospel of John begins with this verse: "In the beginning, the Word." The Word is John's reference to Christ. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, those of us who have grown up in the church understand this idea: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, Blessed Trinity. Three in one. Not three separate gods, but three separate distinct personalities, and one in divine essence or being. People often say that they have a hard time understanding the Trinity, and that is understandable. It stands to reason that God would be beyond our comprehension. If we could understand the nature of God, fully understand his nature, like you understand a computer's operating system or the engine of an automobile, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be greater than us. He'd be less than us. Now, the nature and eternal nature of God and his infinitive nature, God is beyond our grasp. To understand his nature and eternal nature and how great he is, how awesome he is beyond our grasp. Now, we can know God and we can understand him only in a limited sense because he is far greater than our ability to imagine. But we understand who he is by who he's revealed himself to be through the scripture and through Jesus. And even though it's difficult for our human minds to comprehend the Trinity, the writer of Hebrews, along with all the scripture, affirms that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, eternal God, and member of the Holy Trinity. So in other words, Jesus is God. So the writer tells us who Jesus is. But then he also tells us in his resume what Jesus has done. But I think you'll agree with me that his list of accomplishments is pretty impressive. His work history is pretty extensive. For starters, he created the world. That's a pretty big project, isn't it? In fact, it's the biggest project ever. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, through the Son he created the universe. Wow. How's that for work experience? Could you imagine seeing that on a resume? I created the universe. A little further down in verse 10, the writer of Hebrews then quotes Psalm 102, where it says, you laid the foundations of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. Think about it. He's the king of the universe, so you'd think that he'd farm it out, that he would just delegate the work to somebody else. But no, he's pretty hands-on. And Jesus is like that. He does all the dirty work himself. He laid the foundations of the earth and made the heavens, it says, with his own hands. And this is consistent with what the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, where he says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. And then John wrote in his gospel account, God created everything through him, meaning Jesus, and nothing was created except through him. I don't know about you, but when I look at creation, I'm very impressed with Jesus' handiwork. But that's not all he's done. Here's another thing he's done. He's paid the price for our sins. As I said before, Jesus does the dirty work himself. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, when he had cleansed us from our sins. Again, that's consistent with what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 7, where it says, he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven. And Jesus completed his mission. He did everything the Father had asked him to do. You could say that he's great at finishing tasks. In fact, Jesus never left any task unfinished. He has done all that he has set out to do. Hebrews 1 verse 3 again says, when he cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Notice it says that Jesus sat down. Now, why is Jesus sitting down? It's not because he's lazy. It's because he has finished his mission. The work of salvation was completed by Jesus. It is a finished work, and there's nothing that needs to be added to it. It is finished. So now he sits in a place of honor at the right hand of the Father. Jesus sits in a position of authority. He sat down at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. But he did not take his place on the throne of God in order to be our judge. No, instead he did it in order to speak on our behalf. Jumping forward a few chapters, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. You see, Jesus is speaking to God on your behalf. When you fail, when you sin, he speaks to the Father for you. He says, my death paid the price for this wrong. Forgive him in my name. And he says that for you as many times as it's necessary. He's always there, to intercede for you. So in a nutshell, these are the things that Jesus has done. It's an impressive list of accomplishments, I'd say. And so we've looked at who Jesus is. We've looked at what he's done. And next, I want you to see on his resume, who are Jesus' references? On a resume, you always have to have good references. The first reference on Jesus' resume is the Holy Spirit. And starting in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews then strings together seven quotes from the Old Testament, all which refer basically to the Messiah King. Now, I say that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' reference here because it is the Holy Spirit who inspired man to write the Scriptures. It is the Holy Spirit who inspired David to write the Psalms. And as the author of Hebrews writes this chapter, he is hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying in the Psalms and in the Old Testament Scriptures about the Messiah King, about who Jesus is. And the writer of Hebrews is hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying through the Old Testament as he writes now to us. And so the first reference is the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. The second reference is God the Father. And here the writer of Hebrews gives the Heavenly Father's testimony regarding Jesus. And here we actually listen in on a conversation between the persons of the Trinity. And in verse 5, it says, "For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus." And here's what the Father said to him. He said, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now, this first quote is from 2 Psalms. And it is a psalm that was sung at the crowning of a new king in Israel. Like singing "God Save the Queen" or "God Save the King" when a new monarch receives the crown. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes 2 Samuel 7:14. God said, also said, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And this verse is also a reference to kingship. This is what God told King David about his son Solomon, who would take the throne after him. It was God's promise to David that his royal son would enjoy a special relationship with God when he became king. Now understand that when it says, "You are my son, today I have become your father," these verses do not mean in any way that Jesus was created by the Father. Jesus did not become God's son by being created. He has always been God's son. Remember, Jesus is God. And one of God's divine attributes is that he is eternal. And the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is eternal without beginning or end. The Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son. And so you see, what these verses are actually referring to is the special relationship that Jesus has with the Father. The Jewish readers would have understood that these quotes were referring to the coming of the Messiah King. Jesus is that Messiah King. He came and died on the cross, and he rose again and ascended into heaven, and he sits at the Father's right hand, where he is crowned the King of Kings. And these verses show us that the Father acknowledged Jesus as his royal son in a special way when he was enthroned on high, that he has a special relationship with the Father that no one else has or ever will have, that Jesus is the one and only divine Son of God and eternal King. And we know this to be true because of the testimony of the Father. Moving on to verse 6, it says, "When he brought his firstborn son into the world, God said, 'Let all of God's angels worship him.'" First of all, the writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as God's firstborn son. Now, in the Bible, when this term is used, it doesn't always refer to the son who's born first. Instead, it's referring to position. The title of firstborn son is a title of rank and honor. The firstborn son receives the inheritance, the special blessing from the Father. And Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And here the writer of Hebrews quotes from the book of Deuteronomy saying, "Let all of God's angels worship him." The point here is that Jesus is superior to the angels and equal to God. This is verified by the way that God spoke to Jesus. He spoke to him like he has never spoken to anyone else. Then the writer quotes Psalm 104. Regarding the angels, he says, "He sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire." Now, describing angels as winds and flames of fire continues to show Jesus' superiority by contrasting his everlasting glory with the temporal nature of the angels. Unlike Jesus, angels are created beings and have a beginning. They are servants, but Jesus is Lord. The Father continues to testify about the Son, as the writer of Hebrews then quotes Psalm 45. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever." This is the Father speaking to the Son. "Your throne, O God," he says, "endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else." So here we see the Father calls the Son God and says that his throne will endure for all eternity. Now, there's a lot more in the text, but I think you get the picture. The main idea here is that Jesus is better, a better mediator than the angels, because God has revealed him to be the exalted divine Son who sits at a place of honor at his right hand. He holds a place that no one else holds, not any of the prophets, nor any of the angels. Jesus is far superior than any of them. And this truth is well established by the witness of both the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so I guess you could say that Jesus has some pretty awesome references on his resume. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, in everyone's journey, it includes some difficult times and some challenges. When we feel stuck or confused or frustrated along the way, we may be tempted to wander from what we've been taught in church or look for another way. In times of discouragement, our faith may become weak and our devotion to Christ may waver. We might even be tempted to experiment with another way of doing things or put our trust somewhere else. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that abandoning our faith in Jesus for anything else is always a step backward. Chapter 1 teaches us that Jesus is supreme, above and beyond all others. Jesus is God and Savior, mighty and glorious, eternal and majestic, faithful and gracious. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be confident that you've placed your trust in the right person. You can talk to him at any time. When you fall down, you can ask forgiveness and he will pick you up. When you're lonely, he will comfort you. When you're afraid, he will give you courage. When you're weak, he will strengthen you. He is there for you, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he lives to intercede for you. And he's speaking to the Father on your behalf right now. When we look at Jesus' resume, we can see that he is the one and only who can give us what we need. He is the answer for the world today, and he is the answer for your life. And so you can put your faith in him without any reservation. You can give complete abandonment in your commitment and devotion to Christ because he is proven to be faithful and trustworthy. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that our confidence is in a rock, in a safe place when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just lift up to you this morning, anyone who's here, who's maybe gone through a struggle that's caused them to have doubt, or maybe even for their devotion to waver, or maybe their compassion or their passion for Christ in their heart has cooled over time. But thank you, Father, for your graciousness, God. Thank you that you call us back into your presence. And Father, we want to continue to have our confidence and our faith in you, especially in those times when things are tough. We recognize that you are the one. You are the Almighty God. You are the one who died on the cross for us and no one else. And that you are the only way into heaven, into God's presence. So Lord, strengthen our faith this morning as we contemplate the words of Hebrews chapter 1 of the majesty and greatness of Christ. Lord, may we be encouraged this morning. May our devotion to you become even stronger. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.